having a conversation about this very subject with someone this weekend, and now the person escapes me. We were talking about the relationship between faith in the case of the Christian and history. Now, we just spent the better part of an hour talking with Pastor Joel Frischi about what many people believe to be kind of the consummate history in Scripture. You look in the Old Testament, it's a lot of history. Now, history is made up of events, facts, if you will, that have been recorded for us, and the Old Testament records these events accurately. And Luther considered the Old Testament the foundation of the Christian faith. So is faith founded on fact? Or is faith that ethereal thing that you just know when you know, when you know, and you believe, when you believe, when you believe? Pastor Clement Preuss joins us. He's pastor of Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. He made a presentation at a recent Higher Things Youth Conference titled Faith Based on Facts, Defending the Christian Faith. Pastor Preuss, welcome back.
Nice to be back.
The rest of you can join us as well with questions or comments as we talk about faith based on facts. 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Email us live this Tuesday, September the 25th. Issues ETC at KFUO.org. Well, someplace in the Bible it says that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And many believe that makes Christianity, just like the Eastern religions, just like Mormonism, it's based more on the burning in the bosom or the inner personal conviction than on anything that happened or anything factual. Is this true?
Well, I don't think that's true. I think faith is based on facts, and if you read the Bible closely, the biblical writers attempt very hard to demonstrate that what they report is historically factual in many cases.
You start out talking about something that sounds rather philosophical, but I hope to understand your theological point when you talk about the correspondence theory of truth. Explain what it is in a nutshell, and why is it relevant to the issue of Christian faith?
Well, the correspondence theory of truth is basically the idea that truth corresponds to what is, or that you can actually say things that correspond to reality, that what I say is not just something that's in my heart and in my mind, and that's all the farther it goes, but that faith corresponds to something out there. And the way I taught the kids at the Higher Things Conference is truth is what is outside of us out there. You can talk about it. And once you establish those ground rules, that you can actually talk about things out there, and they're the basis of faith, the kids' eyes kind of lighten up at these Higher Things conferences, and they seem to get it.
Just sticking with the idea of what young people, their view of truth, was that kind of a shocker for high school-age youth to consider the fact that truth exists, and it actually is an objective reality that can be discussed?
Well, I don't think it was a shocker to the high school kids of our church body. It was very nice for them to hear someone actually say it, though, because a lot of our Christian kids, they don't just have to be Higher Things kids, Christian kids, go to their high schools and their teachers have a different definition of truth than the one that people naturally work with. They'll talk about, well, that's your truth, but I have a different truth, or that's religious truth, but we're dealing with historical truth. Is if there's all sorts of different kinds of truth. And really, truth is what is. It's what out there, and it's what's out there, and you can talk about it. And when you mention that to high school kids, their eyes light up because someone is finally putting words to what they really believe as Christians and what they know as human beings as part of this world.
Does that mean, Pastor Preuss, that it's simply a matter of encountering an unbeliever, laying out the facts, the history, the events, and that inevitably, almost by the force of sheer logic, those facts will make a Christian of them?
In a perfect world, that would be the case. But if we had a perfect world, we wouldn't need Jesus. And I'm afraid that that's not all that it takes to make people into Christians, is just to give them the evidence and let the inexorable nature of it prove things to them. I think that we talk about faith being based on facts and present this to unbelievers, not because we think that's going to convert them to Christ, but we want to take away from them an argument that is often used against us as Christians, namely that our faith is something in our heart and very personal, but it can't be public. And I don't think we should give that argument away.
So you just really articulated in just a few words what we hear in almost every sector of our society regarding the Christian faith. It's my personal belief. It's my private conviction. Some would say, yeah, it has some bearing on the rest of my life, but it is really just a small part of my life, a personal and private part of my life, as opposed to my everyday world. Again, how would you respond to that?
Well, I would respond that my personal faith, if you want to use that term, is not based on my personal faith. It is based on facts. Just to give an example, in my high school Bible class, the kids come in and they're very frustrated when they go to science class and claim that God created the world in a short period of time and that there was such a man as Adam and such a woman as Eve. And the teachers rarely engage this argument by discussing scientific evidence that shows how old or how young the world is. Usually the teachers, as it's reported to me, say, oh, well, that's faith. And it's an utterly dismissive type of comment. And the kids come back to Bible class very frustrated. And I even said to a couple of kids, go tell your teacher that you want to argue the facts and you want to show them from the facts that the world is a young world. What would happen? And they said to me, oh, I'd get sent to the principal. In other words, there's no dialogue regarding what is truly factual in many of the public schools. And kids are intimidated by a wrong view of truth even to discuss the Christian claims.
So how do we get, Pastor Preuss, from Jesus, a man who lived in history? We can put our finger on that point in the timeline. In a geographical location, who said and did certain things recorded accurately by those who were there. Two, Jesus crucified and risen from the dead for me.
Oh, that's
for
a great
you.
Question. And I think that you have to progress from fact to faith. Once you can establish that the eyewitnesses to the historical claims are reliable witnesses, they're objective, they have nothing to gain by their claims and plenty to lose, once you can establish that fact and that it is not only plausible but very likely that the historical claims of Christ and of the New Testament are actually true, then you can tell someone, and incidentally, this has meaning. It has import for your life. Because if Jesus Christ really did die, as the historical accounts claim, and rise from the dead, as these same historical accounts claim, then this must be significant. This doesn't happen every day. And I think if a person believes that it's true, in the sense that it actually happened, they can also believe that it happened for you. And the forgiveness of sins based on Christ's death and the eternal life based on his resurrection then are topics that people are willing to listen to, at least, and consider.
So
they have to get past the idea that the Bible is just full of myths and stories that have no bearing on truth.
Well, really, then you're really talking about, and rather than a defensive posture in apologetics, an offensive posture, going and saying, I know what the skeptic or the unbeliever thinks regarding the facts. He thinks that they're fiction, or he may accept them as fact, but he considers them to be so garbled that they're not reliable in some sense. And it sounds like you're talking about simply breaking down that skeptical misconception.
Right. I mean, if I was arguing with a complete skeptic, I would at least try to get them to concede that the Bible claims to have been, the historical events reported in the Bible claim to have been seen by witnesses. I mean, in the book of Acts, you have all over the place that men have been witnesses to these truths. They actually saw them. And it's reported that people saw these things in the first part of both Luke and Acts. There's many stories where the accounts are, like, take John 9. It's the story of a blind man being healed by Jesus and how the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders tried to prove it wrong. And every time they tried to prove it wrong, the eyewitnesses countered them until they finally got frustrated and had to, well, they threw the guy out of the temple who'd been healed, but they had to kind of concede that argument. And even if an unbelieving world doesn't believe in Jesus, they at least have to say that the Bible claims to be based on objective historical truth. That's a huge step if we can get unbelievers to admit that. Then the dialogue goes on.
What's the danger, before we proceed, what's the danger of someone saying, look, I believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, he lived, he taught and said these various things, he did these certain things. Yes, he even was crucified, and yes, he even rose from the dead. But, and that's all remarkable and amazing and probably unexplainable, but it has nothing to do with me. It's just a curious historical fact.
Well, I suppose there is a danger that someone could actually believe that. And I suppose that's a danger we should consider. I find it much more common that people don't believe the historical fact. And it strikes me that a person who believes the facts in a kind of intellectual sense but doesn't think they have any import to their lives, that person is on the road to hell. And a person who doesn't believe the facts is likewise on the road to hell. So let's try to fix them both. However, it's much more likely that a person simply will not recognize the facts. The scenario you just outlined is possible, but very uncommon. So I'd rather approach the bigger group, you might say, and work on them.
We're talking with Pastor Clement Preuss about faith founded on fact. He's pastor of Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. He made a presentation at a recent Higher Things Youth Conference. His presentation was titled Faith Based on Facts, Defending the Christian Faith. We're coming to you live Tuesday, September the 25th. Our call-in number is 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Is Paul then really bringing the two things together in 1 Corinthians 15 or thereabouts when he says, if Christ is not raised, the dead are not raised, our faith is in vain, we're living a life of futility, we're doomed, and we are hopeless? Is he basically talking about both the fact and the promises attached thereto?
Right. In fact, if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, the first few verses of the text of that chapter are Paul recounting the evidence that shows that the claim of a resurrection is true. He talks about 500 witnesses, and some have fallen asleep, though most are living to this day. So 500, Paul recognizes that the more witnesses, the stronger the case. And so he's presenting what he considers a strong case. Then once he sets out the facts, then he begins to apply it. And all what you just said, because Christ has been raised from the dead, which the facts show, then our preaching is useful and faith is a valuable thing. And we too will rise and live with him in glory. I had a friend one time who told me that really there's only two questions in the whole world. What so, and so what? And I think facts, to determine the facts, that's what so. And once people believe what so, we then give them the beauty that this gospel, what so, actually applies to them. And the so what is that you're forgiven of your sins, that God accepts the sacrifice of Christ, and that through him you have eternal life. That's a great so what of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus.
Do they often come together, bundled together, kind of unable to separate? I'm thinking about Christmas, which it's nonsense to talk about the birth of Christ apart from what Christ has done for us as sinners in a sinful world. It is as nonsense as it would to be to talk about what Christ has done for us as sinners apart from what he's actually done. I mean, the things that he actually did, lived a perfect life, born of the Virgin, and went to the cross for us. You can't separate the promises from the history.
Well, you can't. And I think we make these distinctions in our mind between the historical fact and the for you aspect of the gospel. But when I've talked to non-Christians, or to Christians for that matter, they're not making these subtle distinctions. It may not be that subtle, but they're just not. They're simply asking, what are the claims of Christianity, and can it really be true, and what does it mean to me? And it's all bundled together. Most people who become Christians because you've talked to them are convinced based on, not on the cogent arguments, this is my opinion, but it's based on the belief or the desperate hope that there's something to relieve guilt in this world or to relieve a hopeless existence, and Jesus is that hope through his forgiveness of sins accomplished on the cross.
How would you respond to someone who says, look, I go into any historical examination, and this will also include the Old and New Testaments, knowing one thing. Miracles don't happen.
Well, if someone says that miracles don't happen, what I think they're really saying is that there is no God. Because when you think about it, a miracle is an event which basically breaks the normal laws of nature. And the only one who can break those laws is the one who established those laws, which would be God. If a person says miracles can't happen, they've already denied the existence of God. If there is a God, he certainly must be able to work miracles. And if miracles have been done, that must prove the existence of God. So if someone says there are no miracles, I think they're biased. They're making it impossible to discuss it. It'd be like saying, there is no you, so I'm not even going to talk to you about it. I'll just dismiss your claims right off the bat. And I've learned long ago, if someone says it's impossible to convince me, it's better not, might as well not even try. I'm not sure there's much you can say to a person who says that a particular type of historical event is an impossibility, such as a miracle.
You have written, to deny miracles is to have a preconception of what can and cannot happen in history and force this preconception upon the facts rather than to let the facts form your ideas.
Right, right. And that's exactly what that argument does. We're often accused of that as Christians, but the truth of the matter is that those who argue against the possibility of the miracles are what's called begging the question or arguing in a circle. I mean, we've all talked to people who say, I know that there is a Santa Claus because I just know it, and it's got to be true because it's just got to be true. It's a kind of a circular thing. It's no different than the person who says, I know there can't be miracles because there just can't be miracles, and so the resurrection, which is a miracle, can't have happened because I know it can't happen. It's circular. It's not a well-thought-through position.
Why should any claim to miracles, why must any claim to miracles be falsifiable, as you say?
Oh, that's a good question. Any time an event is claimed to be historical, you really set up a possibility that someone can say, no, it didn't happen that way. I saw it, and it was different than that, and that'd be falsifiable. Let me give you an example with the resurrection. The resurrection happened, according to Matthew, and you could disprove it if you could find the body. That would disprove the resurrection. So the resurrection is a falsifiable claim. The fact that no one could find the body tends to make the resurrection a stronger claim. The resurrection, Jesus was buried in a tomb which you could not have broken into. Well, that tends to make the miracle falsifiable. Well, maybe they lost the body. No, that's not possible. And with every single time you give the other side a way to disprove you, that makes your argument stronger, and that's what it means to be falsifiable. And the miracles must be falsifiable. There must be some way logically to disprove them. Otherwise, they're just something in my mind. And the Bible knows this, and the writers allow tests to disprove it.
So really, again, we're dealing with the same mindset, be it the skeptic or the Christian who wants his faith to be entirely subjective. The skeptic says, miracles can't happen, and there is no evidence that you could present to me that could convince me that miracles happen. At the same time, that's the radical skeptic.
Right.
On the other side, you've got the fideist, the kind of my faith is entirely subjective, where they would say, contra St. Paul, Jesus rose from the dead, and there's no evidence you could present to me to convince me that Jesus didn't rise from the dead.
Right, and both arguments are really the same, because neither argument allows facts. Neither argument allows facts. And in the case here, we should have the skeptic be less radical and say, well, if you'd show me, 10 witnesses that saw it and independent of each other, that might help me believe. And likewise, the Christian could say, well, if you showed me a body or DNA evidence or positive proof, well, then I could be possibly dissuaded. If both of us approach the historical investigation task the same, I think the Christian message would win out. But I think Christians are often afraid, and I think skeptics are afraid as well.
Give us another example. You have one in your presentation on John 9, the first 34 verses of that chapter in John's Gospel, where Jesus miraculously heals a man born blind, and you say this is really a great example for our case for falsifiability, key here.
What happened is that Jesus healed this blind man, and the Pharisees didn't like it. They wanted to prove that Jesus didn't do it. So how would you go about proving that this is a fake miracle, that this is a lie? Well, maybe it's a case of mistaken identity. That would be a way of falsifying the miracle. And John presents this. Oh, some people thought it was a case of mistaken identity. No, the man says, I am the man. So that falsifiability test, the Christian message passed it. Well, then there's another test. He's too young to know. Well, his parents come in and they say, oh, no, he's plenty old. And so he's old enough and he's the same guy. And so you have a couple of tests which are placed upon the miracle. It's as almost as if John, in his reporting of the miracle, is willing to let the skeptic have a couple cracks at it. And in both cases, the skeptic couldn't disprove the miracle. It is falsifiable. They tried, but it's also verifiable. They couldn't do it. That's a good example of the Bible showing that it's willing to subject its claims to the tests of history.
It seems that Jesus, in minor ways, seems to be doing this with a lot of his miracles.
Oh, yeah, all sorts of them. Yeah, he does that all the time. Go show yourselves to the priests, the 10 lepers. This is a way he's willing to subject his miracle to the very scrutinizing of the priests who don't want to believe in his miracles. And if you've read the book of Leviticus, it's a tough test to pass to be cured from leprosy. It's not easy. So Jesus is very confident that his miracle is going to pass muster. He doesn't send these guys on the way feeling healed in their heart. No, they were really healed. In fact, I don't even they knew who Jesus was, 9 of them. But it's still a verifiable miracle, and it's falsifiable. The priests could have said, no, you fail. You still got leprosy. Perfect example of verifiability, falsifiability.
One of the things we haven't really explicitly discussed here, and if you would, for just about a minute before we go to the break, talk about the extent to which this task we're talking about, defending the Christian faith, is really meeting the skeptic on his ground with some common agreements between the two of you, rather than requiring the skeptic to come over to our ground before we begin a conversation with him.
That's a good point, because I think a lot of times Christians will say to the skeptic, kind of like Luke Skywalker talking to Obi-Wan Kenobi, just believe, as if you have to take some irrational jump of faith before you can ever seriously consider the Christian message. And if I were a skeptic, I wouldn't do that. I don't think that's fair to people to expect that type of leap of faith. So we need to step in their world and say, okay, you're a skeptic? Tell me what you want to see for me to prove these miracles true or any historical account, and I'll do the best I can in your ballpark. And I think that's the way we ought to argue with people. We can't just expect them to jump off cliffs into the abyss of faith, hoping they land right.
Pastor Clement Preuss is our guest. When we come back from this break, we continue our conversation with him on faith founded upon fact. He's pastor of Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota, made a presentation recently titled Faith Based on Facts, Defending the Christian Faith, to a group of youth at a Higher Things Youth Conference. Our call-in number is 1-800-730-2727. This break is a great time to call, 1-800-730-2727, or email us, issuesetc@kfuo.org. You can also call 505-7850. When we come back, about 10 more minutes with Pastor Clement Preuss, and then it's Audio Open Lines this Tuesday, September the 25th.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Do you want more of God's grace? Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois is a Bible-believing church faithful to the Scriptures, a place for the whole family, a community that cares with a vibrant historic Christian liturgy. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church is located at 612 North State Street in Freeburg. Their phone number, 618-539-5664. Christ-centered, cross-focused, Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg.
Hello, this is Kay Meyer of Family Shield. I want to invite listeners to join us for a tour and dinner at Sayers Brook Bison Ranch in Potosi, Missouri on Saturday, October 27th. You can travel by bus or on your own. Dinner will be served under the beautiful Lake Pavilion. To learn more, go to www.familyshieldministries.com or call 314-772-6070.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Senator Sam Brownback of Kansas has introduced legislation that requires abortionists to offer an ultrasound image of the preborn child to every woman seeking to end her pregnancy. The images are remarkably effective at reducing abortions. It's the first time the measure has been introduced in Congress, and Steve Jordahl reports there's hope it will pass.
The bill is called the Ultrasound Informed Consent Act, and it gives every abortion-minded woman the chance to see the life she's about to sacrifice. Douglas Johnson of National Right to Life says it's a good bill that puts the onus on the abortionist.
It requires that the ultrasound image be displayed by the abortionist. Now, of course, the woman has a right to look away and not to view it, if that's her choice.
Although far from certain, Johnson thinks the bill has a fighting chance.
This is not an issue that's come up in Congress before, but based on past votes we've had on issues like informing the woman of the capacity of the child to experience pain, I'd say that this might well command a majority in the House and Senate.
Kerry Gordon Earle of Focus on the Family Action says ultrasounds are popular with pregnancy centers because when the mother sees an image of her baby, she often decides not to abort.
Approximately 88% of the women who are at risk for abortion, considering abortion, who go into a pregnancy center for counseling and to see an ultrasound, end up changing their minds.
Pro-abortion organizations are expected to oppose this bill. Ironic for activists whose mantra is choice.
There's no way that abortion clinics want to be offering an ultrasound view to women. This puts abortion clinics in a terrible ideological bind.
Because when shown the ultrasound image, the choice becomes clear. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
Several states already have ultrasound laws. This is the first time a federal law has been proposed to require that the image be offered to the patient. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
In America, there is no small number of us who are very comfortable in life. We have so much. Perhaps what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1 about comfort won't even mean anything to us. Let's talk about 2 Corinthians 1 on our 10:05 Bible study next time with Pastor Mark Hawkinson. Join us at 10:05.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Is there a relationship between creation and salvation? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September is God Made It For You. It's a children's book on the creation story. For more information, find the cover of God Made It For You on our homepage, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. God Made It For You is written by Issues Etc. regular guest Pastor Charles Lehman. God Made It For You.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Pastor Clement Preuss is our guest. We're talking about faith founded on fact. You know, there's a way of riding this horse without slipping off the saddle on one side or slipping off the saddle on the other, and it's always a bit of a trick to avoid those slips. Well, what's the slipping off the saddle on the one side? It is slipping off into pure subjective, heartfelt, sincere subjectivity. Think about it. When the Mormon comes to your door, he comes to your door and he says, I want to tell you about my faith. He is sincere. Does he really believe? You bet he really believes. Does he feel it? He feels it. When push comes to shove and you say, you know, I doubt some of the facts that I found here in your Book of Mormon, your other writings, he'll say, pray. And the Holy Spirit will tell you it's true. A subjectivity that is really kind of difficult to deal with when it won't square with the facts. Is that how Christians witness? Just pray and God will tell you it's true. Rather than saying it is true. And we can show you that it's true too. Now, of course, the other side of the saddle is going to be saying it's just a matter of walking through the data and driving toward a logical conclusion. The problem is the promises attached to those events don't make sense to us, and they never will, but they engender faith in Jesus Christ, nonetheless, a real Jesus Christ. Pastor Clement Preuss is our guest. Pastor Preuss, before the break, we did talk about the promises and the facts. Are the promises also, in at least some sense, facts? In other words, Jesus really did say, he who believes in me will not die but live. That's a fact that Jesus said such a thing, but it's also a promise.
Yeah. There's past facts and future facts. So a future fact is often based on a past fact. For example, the resurrection is a fact that happened in the past, and it's subject to historical investigation and eyewitness reports. The resurrection that we will enjoy at the end of time based, when Christ comes again in glory, these are not yet historical facts. They haven't happened. But they're future facts based on the past, you might say. And so the hope of a Christian is something where that passage you quoted at the beginning of the broadcast is faith is the evidence of things hoped for and the substance of things not seen. That is true. It is in the future that our ultimate consummation hope is, but it's based on something that happened in the past.
If someone adopted the purely subjective approach to the Christian faith, could they consistently, in their preaching or in their teaching, make reference to the facts? If the facts really have little to nothing to do with saving Christian faith?
You know, I found that preachers can do a lot of things that are really unusual. I personally, as a preacher, would have a hard time making reference to facts if I didn't believe that they were significant or demonstrable or necessary or anything like that. I mean, we may, I suppose, for the sake of some kind of charm and quaintness, we could talk about shepherds coming to the manger and worshiping the baby Jesus. It's a cute little story. We might say that if we had no belief in facts, just to charm people. But I think that the preaching would be pretty shallow and insipid if we didn't really believe these events took place and that they have import for us. They prove that Christ has come for humble people and that God saves even shepherds. So our gospel must be based on facts. It can't be just subjective, as you've said.
Now, what's the role of Jesus' resurrection? Is it significant, but no more significant than any other miracle or fact or event that Christian faith has access to?
No, it's obviously much more significant than that, and that's why the biblical writers spend much, much more time trying to falsify it, if you will. They report the resurrection, and Matthew, Luke, and John go to great lengths. John, for example, Jesus shows up and appears to the 10 of his apostles, Judas having gone his way, and Thomas is gone. And he shows them his hands, he shows them his sides, he's showing them a proof that it really is him. It's not a case of mistaken identity, and he wants them to be witnesses of this. There's all these guys who are going to be witnesses. Thomas isn't there. Jesus shows up a week later because it's important that he has these eyewitnesses. So this event is significantly important enough for Jesus to go to all the trouble of coming back and showing himself a second time. And that's because the resurrection, it's not just one of six or eight accounts of the Bible where people got raised. It's the resurrection of the man who went to the cross bearing our sins. And Christ says that God will raise him up if he dies, and basically places the hope of the Christian world and of all people on his resurrection specifically. If Christ's body is rotting in the tomb, the entire Christian message is a lie and Christians are false. If Christ has been raised from the dead, then Christian message is true and we have hope for eternal life. And you can't say that about any of the other reported resurrections in the Bible. But Christ's resurrection is obviously very, very unique.
Do you think this is why, of late, I'm talking here about the last 200 years or so, skeptics regarding the facts of God's Word have either, and this is more recent, ignored the resurrection, tried to deal with Jesus as great moral teacher, or actively tried to undermine the claim to the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ?
Oh, yeah. Either of those approaches, to simply to ignore it and act as if facts don't matter, is a kind of a subjective way of getting away from the claims of Christianity, or to claim to have some kind of scientific disproval of it, which we've seen of late. You know, they found Jesus' tomb buried with his mother Mary where it shouldn't have been buried and all that stuff. Either way, it's an attempt not to have to deal with the claims of the resurrection. If Jesus has been raised from the dead, he is Lord of all, and every knee ought to bow to him. And the skeptic is going to have a hard time with that. So the skeptic either has to prove it wrong or ignore it. And those are the two strategies people have in dealing with the resurrection. The Christian church, in its confession, then, has to keep pounding away that this is historically accurate with eyewitnesses, and then its import is that we bow our knee to Jesus.
Does Jesus assign that role to his disciples? I mean, nowadays when we think of the word witness in the Christian context, it often has that kind of, I'm going to go tell you my own personal testimony or what Jesus means to me kind of a thing. But it seems that when Jesus uses the word witness with his disciples, it's a little more like a witness of a crime or a witness in a courtroom.
Yeah, I mean, I've been a witness in one court case where I was interviewed because I saw a car wreck, and my witness was a convincing enough testimony to lay blame to the guy who was at fault. Witness in this case is somebody who not only saw something and saw it in an objective way and was able to report it in an objective way, but actually had the opportunity to do so in a court of law. That's what the witnesses are in the Bible. That Jesus appoints them to be witnesses, make sure that they see it, that they actually see the crucifixion, they see that the body is laid in the grave, they see that it is now raised up in front of them. They're eyewitnesses. And when Jesus says, you shall be my witnesses in Judea, Jerusalem, or Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, he means very much like a witness in a court of law, someone who has to have actually seen it, not secondhand, not hearsay, but was actually there to see it. And I think it's a little unfortunate that we've used the word witness in a much more generic way, where I'm just kind of telling you my feelings about Jesus, and we've lost the fact that a very important aspect of gospel proclamation is that eyewitnesses give accurate accounts to the truth of what we say. And then we proclaim it, or we speak it, or we confess it to those who would hear.
Herman is listening in Illinois. Herman, thank you for waiting so patiently. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you for taking my call. Yes, Pastor Preuss, your point you've just started to bring out, I was going to mention, in Numbers 35 and Deuteronomy 17, you have the standards for the public deliberation of cases on the basis of valid evidence and agreeing witnesses, and essentially that carries over into the entire New Testament, that just as you said, what is given in there has the stature of public legal standing evidence and valid witness from multiple authoritative and credible sources, and that this is the whole nature of the New Testament. It's not just people running off on a whim of what they think inside their head at the moment, but there are others who corroborate it. For example, in Philemon chapter 1, there's only one chapter, verse 24, Paul lists a concurrent number of other witnesses that include Mark and Luke. And so he's speaking in concert with, through them, Peter and the other apostles. And so there is an in-concert statement when Paul gets to verse 24 in Philemon and in other places as well. So it's certainly an important point that there is a serious legal and valid and authoritative status given to what is made in the New Testament as Jesus Christ crucified and risen.
Herman, thank you very much. Your thoughts there, Pastor Preuss?
Well, he said it much better than I could, and I guess it's just like the Bible. You have two people saying things in concert, and it adds credibility to it. It also goes to show that from the Old Testament to the New Testament, they had a very, very clear understanding of standards of witnesses and what needed to what truth needed to be testified to in order for it to be credible to the hearer.
There's an odd phrase, I think uttered by probably Peter in the book of Acts. I might be wrong, it may have been Stephen, where he says, these things were not done off in a corner someplace. What's the gravity of that statement when it comes to when they're spoken by a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ?
Well, it behind that statement is the assumption that even the detractors of Christianity knew the reports, maybe even saw some of the reports. So when someone says these things were not done in a corner, it means that everybody knows they're true in terms of historically having happened. It's just that they will not accept the import of these historical events for their lives. And this seems to be the assumption of many of the New Testament writers. Jesus, when he was arrested, said, why do you come out here at night? I was in the temple speaking out loud. I mean, I got nothing to hide. Christians don't have to have secret meetings. We can just speak it out because everybody knows the message of Christianity is demonstrably true.
One final question. Does the Holy Spirit, who grants faith, works faith in the hearts of Christians, apart from whom there are no believers in either the facts or the promises, does the Holy Spirit use those facts, those historical facts, when he brings an unbeliever to faith?
I would say yes. I mean, let's just take the most fundamental expression of the gospel, as simple as it can be. Jesus lived and died for me. That's the gospel. Jesus lived and died for me. The Holy Spirit takes that gospel and uses it to bring people to faith and to forgive their sins. When I say Jesus lived and died, that's the facts. When I say for me, that's the promise connected to the facts. You put the facts and the promise together, and you've got Jesus lived and died for me, a sweet and beautiful gospel. And so the Holy Spirit uses the facts, he uses the promise, blends those together, and brings people faith and creates faith into their hearts and forgives their sins.
Pastor Preuss, you're the president of Higher Things, this youth organization. And Sunday night on Issues, Etc., we're going to discuss youth ministry with one of your Higher Things colleagues, Pastor George Borghardt. Why should our listeners be sure and tune in on Sunday night for that conversation on youth ministry?
Well, because George Borghardt will entertain them, will tell them the truth, and it's verifiable. And he'll also, I'm sure, give a strong testimony to how important all youth work is, but particularly youth work where kids are challenged to study hard, learn the scriptures, where they are encouraged to attend the divine service and hear the gospel preached and receive the gospel through the sacraments. And I think we should treat kids as mature people who need the Christian message in all of its forms. That's what Higher Things is all about, and that's what George Borghardt's going to tell you Sunday night, I'm sure.
You know, it just occurred to me, Pastor Preuss, that George Borghardt is kind of a younger version of yourself. I never made the connection before, but I suddenly have made the connection.
Well, both George and I are flattered by the comparison.
Well, I hope both of you are. I don't see any reason why both of you shouldn't be. Pastor Clement Preuss is pastor of Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. He made a presentation recently at a Higher Things Youth Conference, Faith Based on Facts, Defending the Christian Faith. You can find out more about Higher Things at higherthings.org. It's one word, higherthings.org. Thanks for being our guest.
Thank you very much.
Defending the Faith, Teaching the Truth. It's the basic theme of Issues, Etc., a major emphasis of this radio program. Now, if you appreciate shows like the one that we have just done with Pastor Preuss on Christian apologetics, the faith and the facts together, please consider joining the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. It's our monthly or annual donor program. You can find out all the benefits of becoming an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses right there at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Click on that. You'll get all the information on the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Last week, there was a meeting of bishops, the bishops of the Episcopal Church USA in New Orleans. Now, what it made this remarkable was that the bishop of the bishops, that is the Archbishop of Canterbury, he's not the Pope of Anglicanism, but he's definitely the leader of Anglicanism, Rowan Williams, was there in New Orleans with these bishops. Here's the story from BBC.
We became persuaded that the Episcopal Church had virtually irrevocably committed itself to a course that we could not follow.
Jim Oakes isn't the only former Episcopalian feeling that way. Many disagree with the Episcopal Church's 2003 decision to ordain its first gay bishop, Gene Robinson, of New Hampshire. That caused a rift within the faith, and about 60 parishes severed ties with the denomination. Others saw membership losses.
What we're really concerned about is how the culture is starting to invade the Episcopal Church and cause the Episcopal Church to change their view of Christ to fit the current culture.
Hoping to bring unity, Episcopal leaders have been debating how the issue of homosexuality should be addressed. They're expected to vote on that Tuesday.
So I very much hope and pray that these days will result in a constructive and fresh way forward for us.
Anglican leaders have set a September 30th deadline for the Episcopal leaders to pledge not to consecrate another gay bishop or approve an official prayer service for same-gender couples. Camille Bohan in the Associated Press.
All right, that's the story from the BBC. Now, this is going to be a theme, if you will, of open lines here as we play through some of the audio on the Anglican Communion and what is, you know, we've been calling it a rift for some time. And you say, well, what kind of a rift is it? Because the Episcopal Church USA continues to insist that there are no disagreements between them and the Anglican Communion. Come on, we don't disagree, really. We want to ordain homosexual bishops, and you're the guys with the problem, not us. Come on. It is a very interesting situation that the Episcopal Church USA, I don't know that they're sincere about this, but the leaders of the Episcopal Church USA, by and large, not all the bishops, but many of them seem to express bewilderment that the Anglican Communion, 77 million Anglicans strong, would be upset that they ordained an openly gay bishop back in 2003. What, we didn't expect this to upset you. Is this a problem? Well, the Anglican Communion has said, yes, it is a problem. And even Rowan Williams, who is privately in favor of homosexual ordination, he has performed more than one himself, sees that this issue is greatly divisive in the Anglican Communion. And he understands that the difficulty it represents is not just will we concede on one little issue, but it's a greater division between the Episcopal Church USA and the Anglican Communion. Well, they've been sending back their documents back and forth. And up to this point, the Episcopal bishops here in the United States have been politely ignoring what the Anglican Communion has to say. Let's find out more about these meetings in New Orleans among the Anglican leaders. Here's a story from PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly.
The Episcopal bishops and Archbishop of Canterbury Rowan Williams emerged from their closed-door meetings Thursday for a public ecumenical prayer service. Despite the deep divisions facing their church, there was a moment of unity as the bishops presented contributions of nearly $1 million to help rebuild the Gulf Coast. Archbishop Williams saw the work of the Episcopal Church firsthand in New Orleans' devastated Lower Ninth Ward.
I'm just wondering what you thought about what you saw and heard here today.
This is fantastic. It's a real, real sign of commitment and hope, I think. It's a wonderful thing to see.
But the main reason for the Archbishop's visit was to discuss the issues that could tear the Anglican Communion apart. He spent a day and a half in frank conversations with the American bishops.
I think it would be rather an admission of defeat if we said that we were incapable of working together on the issues that divide us. Whether we'll get to that point, I don't know.
This is a regularly scheduled business meeting for the bishops, but it comes on the eve of a crucial deadline. And what happens here could affect the Episcopal Church's status in the Anglican Communion.
In February, the top leaders of the Communion's regional churches gave U.S. Episcopalians until September 30th to clearly state that they will not consecrate any more gay bishops or authorize any more same-sex blessings. Failure to do so, the leaders said, would have unspecified consequences for the Episcopal Church's place in the global church body. Some are speculating that the U.S. Church could be asked to leave this historic branch of Christianity. Episcopal Presiding Bishop Catherine Jefford Shorey isn't expecting such radical responses.
We're eager to continue and grow our relationships around the communion, and I think most people believe that those relationships will not change significantly.
Now, Catherine Jefford Shorey is the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church USA, and her election last year signaled many, whether they're interpreting correctly, we don't know. It signaled many that the Episcopal Church USA pretty much intends to keep doing what it has been doing, not the fact that she's a female bishop. That's hardly rare in the Episcopal Church USA, but the fact that she has been openly in favor of same-sex blessings and openly in favor of the consecration of openly homosexual priests. You elect someone like that to be your leader, and you are saying to everyone around, this is kind of where we want to go for the next 4 years or 3 years, however long she serves in her term. Now, when I mentioned before that leaders in the Episcopal Church USA express either sincere or insincere bewilderment that the Anglican Communion finds what they've been doing troublesome, what I'm talking about is Catherine Jefford Shorey. She's the one who's kind of been the official face of saying, oh, I'm sorry, is there a problem? We ordained a gay bishop. Did that upset you? Now, again, the onus, very subtly, very politely, is put over on the Anglican Communion. Try this at home sometime with your husband or your wife. The most the Episcopal Church USA has managed to do about same-sex blessings and gay ordination is say, we're sorry if it offended you. Again, try that at home with your husband or your wife. That kind of apology doesn't generally hold much water in the Wilkin household. Well, I'm sorry, honey, if it offended you. Or I'm sorry you have a problem with it. That would get me a night's sleep on the couch is what it'd get me. And what I find remarkable is the patience of the Anglican Communion, which is wearing thin. If you remember the last time they met all together, this was in Africa several months ago. There were archbishops, they call them primates, there were archbishops, especially from the Southern Hemisphere, who wouldn't commune at their service that they held together, who would not take communion with Catherine Jefford Shorey. Now, this isn't just they were mad or they don't like her personally. This was, we can no longer consider ourselves in active fellowship with you when your church continues to do what it's been doing. Now, Anglicans and Episcopalians are known for being very polite and having very long fuses. But in the guests that we talked to around that event, they said, this is the beginning of something. When you have an archbishop who feels the weight of the church's unity very heavily, saying, I just can't go to the communion rail with Bishop Shorey because her church has ordained gay priests and bishops and does same-sex unions, you have the beginning. It's so remarkable in the Anglican Communion that can put up with just about anything and still commune together. It's audio open lines. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Now, think of the importance of this. This is historic. You think, I don't know that many Episcopalians. It was at one time the largest, and it is the oldest, Protestant denomination in the United States. It's not the largest anymore because, of course, you don't tend to keep members when you have a radical agenda like they do. But the Anglican Communion is 77 million Christians. That pales in comparison, of course, to the Roman Catholics, but it is, and it's also smaller than the total number of worldwide Lutherans. But we're talking about one of the largest segments of the Christian church on the planet. And while there are many things we would disagree with the Anglican Communion, we must applaud them for standing up to the richest province in their church, the Episcopal Church USA, and saying, no, you're going to need to stop this. It's contrary to God's word. We'll be right back with more audio open lines.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.